reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel in the 9th chapter, Luke chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 18 to verse 36. If you're following one of the church Bibles, that's page number 867, 867. It'll also go up on the screen. So we continue our series in Luke's Gospel. We come to Luke chapter 9 and at verse 18. And let's read together in God's Word. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. But as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the Word of God. Well, we turn this morning to Luke chapter 9 and to the verses that we read earlier in the service. Some years ago now, I came across a poem written by a woman called Alison Steadman. She was a doctor who worked for the leprosy mission in Bhutan, a small Buddhist kingdom in the Himalayas. And I think I came across the poem maybe in one of the leprosy mission magazines. The poem is called Glory and Suffering. Glory and Suffering. This is how it goes. "A world of contrast, vast beauty all around, sun highlighting the magnificent mountains. Dazzling blue skies, soaring eagles and delicate red dragonflies. All shout to me of the Creator, the King of Glory. Here too are sores and sickness, sadness and pain. Humanity with marred faces, hands twisted and worn away, feet crippled, left the stumps, lives and nerves left numb, useless. All these whisper to me of our suffering Saviour. He reigns here in the glory and the suffering. It's surely one of the great paradoxes of this fallen world. The suffering and the glory, the pain and the beauty, the hurt and the wonder. Some of you may recall how the song "It's a Wonderful World" by Louis Armstrong was used by the director Barry Levinson in the film Good Morning Vietnam, the song being played over images portraying the suffering and the insanity of the Vietnam War. Like Alison Steadman's poem, it presents a powerful and a moving contrast. We truly live in a world of suffering and glory. In the Gospels, and indeed in the rest of the New Testament, suffering and glory are in a sense not merely observed as realities, rather they are deemed to be intimately connected. They are woven together. It's an unusual and perhaps a striking feature of Christianity. Suffering that speaks of trials and difficulties and sorrows, while glory speaks of joy and bliss and delight. And yet those two things are regularly linked together in the New Testament. Places like Romans 8, Colossians 1, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 5, and in many other places. And the passage that we turn to look at this morning is one of the places in which we see that connection, I think, very clearly. This next section of Luke splits into three. There's a lot here. We could preach many sermons on these passages. But we're going to look at them in a oneer this morning. Luke here focuses our attention on the identity of Jesus. He focuses our attention on what it means to follow Jesus. And he focuses our attention on the work that Jesus had come to accomplish. And I think in each of those three areas, he reveals an intimate connection between suffering on the one hand and glory on the other. So let's look at these incidents now. And the first thing I want you to notice is, I think here that we see suffering and glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've noticed, I think, over the past weeks how Luke's emphasis here has been on revealing the true identity of Jesus. And it's that focus on the person of Jesus that once again comes to the fore in these verses. Look at verses 18 and 19. As it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. He asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Jesus has been praying when he turns to his disciples and he asks them some very direct questions about his identity. He inquires what the crowds were saying about him. And the disciples tell him that there are a variety of theories doing the rounds, including John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the other prophets of old. And then Jesus gets very up close and personal with the disciples. He asks them very directly what they think. Not what did others say, but what did they say? And he said to them, verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Who do you say that I am? And isn't it? That's the great question of the New Testament. That's the great question that Jesus confronts all of us with. Who do you say I am? Not what do others say, but what do you say? Not just the person next to you say, not just what your husband say or your wife say, not what do your friends say, not what do your parents say, but who do you say? What do you say about me? And here, of course, it's Peter who answers, and who answers well. the Christ of God. He could have blurts out with a God-given clarity that Jesus is God's promised King. He is the anointed one of God, the King to end all kings, the King who has come to put everything right, the one that Israel has been looking for and longing for. He is the promised one, the Messiah. And we might well have expected Jesus to kind of congratulated Peter, perhaps patted him on the back and said, "Well done, Pete, great answer, you can go to the top of the class." But instead, you'll notice that Jesus tells him to keep quiet. He forcefully warns the disciples to keep quiet about his identity. He doesn't tell them to go out and spread the good news. He doesn't tell them to go out and share with others. He doesn't tell them to proclaim this revelation from the rooftops. He tells them to keep their mouths shut. And we might say, well, why is that? What is going on here? Peter had got Jesus' identity correct. But he had not yet grasped the kind of Messiah, the kind of King that Jesus was going to be. He had not yet understood the person of Jesus. He had thought it was all about glory. He thought Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom and restore Israel and maybe sweep the Romans from the land. His view of messiahship was something strong and powerful and mighty and glorious. And in a sense, he was way off the mark. For yes, Jesus is the promised King. But he's a very different kind of King to that which Peter and the disciples were expecting. And that's what he tells them in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus uses here his favourite title or his self-designation, the Son of Man. A reference back into the Old Testament to Daniel 7, to a messianic figure who would come to put things right in the world. And yet strikingly here, Jesus speaks about his passion, his suffering, and his death. The way of the Messiah is the way of the cross. The way of glory for Jesus is the way of suffering. The idea that the Messiah would suffer, well, that made no sense. Because, well, wait a minute, wasn't the Messiah meant to defeat evil and make everything right with the world? How could that be accomplished through suffering and death? But that is exactly what Jesus tells his disciples. And that's exactly what Jesus would tell us. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ lies at the very centre and at the very heart of the Christian faith. Notice that Jesus describes it here as suffering as a must. The Son of Man must suffer. Not merely a prediction of what lies ahead for him. It is that Jesus is actually planning to suffer and to die. You know, this week there's been a lot of sport on the, you know, on the news, television and so forth, you know. There's been the rugby, Scotland making the quarterfinals of the Rugby World Cup. We reckon Wales are there, Ireland are there. Somebody's not there. Yeah, England are not there. But then, you know, we might feel quite proud of ourselves for that, but until we come to the football, and it's a different story, isn't it? I read some papers this week, and they were describing the Scottish attempt to qualify for the European Championships in very, very familiar terms. The glorious failure. That was how they described it. Glorious failure. So close, and yet so far. Glorious failure. And that's what all of this must have appeared to the disciples. To Jesus speaking about glorious failure. And yet that is exactly, it's in that glorious apparent failure of the cross that Jesus is accomplishing his work and doing what the Father had sent him to do. The cross is a must in the very heart of God. Jesus says, I have to suffer and die. I have to fail in human terms. This world cannot be renewed and sinners cannot be pardoned. And your life cannot be redeemed. There cannot be eternal glory and eternal life unless I die. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's anointed King. Yes, he is the glory of God. But he's a servant King, a suffering Saviour. And his a glory that will be ultimately revealed on the cross of Calvary. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. I wonder if you know anything of this Jesus and his suffering and glory. We see here suffering and glory in the person of Jesus. Secondly, I think we see suffering and glory here in the followers of Jesus, or the disciples of Jesus. You know, Jesus has been telling them that he's a king, king on a cross, a servant king, a suffering king. And now he tells his disciples that if they wish to follow after him, indeed if anyone wants to follow after him, then they too must take up a cross. And again, I think you begin to see those twin themes of suffering and glory emerge once more. Yes, the path of discipleship is a path to glory, but it's also a path marked by suffering. Again, that's something that's developed in the New Testament. Paul in particular often speaks of the Christian life in just such terms. Present suffering, future glory. Tells the Christians in Rome, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. To the church in Corinth he says, for our light affliction which is but for a moment is working for us more, far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And we see the roots of this perspective in the teaching of Jesus himself. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What does this mean? What is Jesus telling us here about Christian discipleship? Well, notice how Jesus speaks about denying self. And Jesus is not talking here about us denying ourselves things. Jesus is speaking about something far more fundamental. He's not speaking about the denial of something to the self. He's speaking about the denial of the self itself. Telling us that he must be first in our lives. That our true identity and purpose find their roots in a relationship with him. The way of the world is, of course, to build your meaning and your identity and purpose in certain things. And if you possess those things, then you are valuable and significant. In some traditional cultures, those things tend to center around family and maybe around children. In our Western culture, it's more about your education or your job or your status. Your career. These are the things that bring money and reputation and status to us. That make our lives worthwhile. That give them meaning. But whatever culture we might belong to, none of those things are ever enough to build our lives upon. They are not solid foundations. They're all about us and our own achievements. If we invest everything in a relationship and it breaks down, our lives and our sense of self can fall apart. The same can happen if we plug everything into a career or a job and for whatever reason things don't work out or we're made redundant. We can be left empty and bereft. You see, Jesus is saying something very radical here. He's really saying you need to build your whole life around me. I need to be at the center. I need to be your foundation. He says, if you seek to hold on to your life and keep it for yourself, you'll lose it. If you seek to save yourself through your own efforts and energies, you're going to find yourself sadly disappointed. C.S. Lewis has a famous passage in his little book, Mere Christianity. He writes this: give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favourite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fibre of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you've not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. And that's why Jesus here speaks about taking up a cross and following after him. In the ancient world, there was no more dramatic picture of losing your life than that. And for the disciples and for some of the first readers of this gospel, many of them would literally end up carrying a cross. That's why Jesus goes on to say why it's so important that we journey on this road of self-denial and cross-bearing. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's the way of the cross that, in a strange paradox, is the way of life. It's the way of suffering that is actually the way to glory. Amy Carmichael once wrote a poem called Hast Thou No Scar? And it closes with these words: yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole, can he have followed far, who has no wound nor scar. Yes, giving our lives to Jesus, yielding our very selves to him, won't mean carrying our cross, and it will mean wounds and scars of one kind or another. But it will also bring life and hope and lasting glory. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really taken that step of faith. You've never really denied yourself and taken up your cross to follow Jesus. You've never really surrendered your whole life to him. Because you've always wanted to remain in control. Always afraid to give up the reins of your life. Always wanting to be your own king. Perhaps this morning that's the moment for all of that to change. Yes, it's a huge step of faith. But you will never regret it. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Trust him, embrace him, and follow him. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, says Jesus, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God that began in weakness and suffering and on a cross will not end that way. Resurrection glory lies ahead for Jesus and his followers. The path of sacrifice and suffering, the way of the cross, is the way of glory for both master and servant. And as the cross and glory are linked in his life, so they will be linked and joined in ours. In the topsy-turvy kingdom of God, losing is winning, and suffering gain. Suffering and glory are to be seen in the person of Jesus. They are to be seen in the followers of Jesus. And finally and quickly here, we see suffering and glory in the work of Jesus. The final incident here, the transfiguration, well, there's a huge amount here. We don't have time to kind of go into it all. It's an event full of echoes of the Old Testament and Moses and his experience in the mountain. There's the cloud, there's the Shekinah glory, there's the voice of God, there's all sorts. We read there about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James and John, went up on the mountain to pray, and as he was praying, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered, his clothes became dazzling white. And these verses are all about Jesus' glory. And literally Jesus' appearance is changed, is altered before their eyes. His glory is suddenly revealed. These three men Later on in the Gospel, we'll see Jesus praying in agony, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as great drops of blood. And here they see him in all his kingly power and glory. They see him with the glory that's really his. John, at the beginning of his Gospel, writes of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The writer to the Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." And that's what the disciples saw on the mountain. Jesus wanted them to remember his glory, that ancient glory that belonged to him with the Father and the Holy Spirit. James, in his letter, refers indeed to Jesus with these words, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Literally, the glory. In his earthly ministry, that glory is veiled. But here, for a moment on the mountain, the disciples are afforded a glimpse of the majesty and the divine glory of Jesus. And whereas there is glory here, there is also, you'll notice, talk of suffering. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There's this conversation about Jesus' departure. It's an unusual way of speaking. The word here is exodus. Literally, it means an exit or the way out. Sometimes it was used of death. Here, of course, it carries connotations of that great saving event of the Old Testament, where God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. That departure or exodus, you remember how it was accomplished through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and through the blood daubed on the doorposts of the people. Now, you know, Jesus has come, and he's come to accomplish a far greater exodus, a greater redemption, a more complete salvation. And he will be the Passover lamb. Just as Isaiah prophesied, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Just as John declared as he saw Jesus by the Jordan River, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his blood will be shed and he will deliver his people. And all this will be accomplished at Jerusalem on a cross of nails and blood. There will be glory, but it will come only through suffering, because the way of glory is the way of the cross. And so for a moment on this mountain, Jesus is revealed in all his glory. Within a few weeks, on a hill outside Jerusalem, nailed to a cross, he will be revealed in shame and disgrace. Here on the mountain, his clothes are like shining white. There on the cross, he will be stripped naked. Here, flanked, as it were, by two Old Testament superstars, Moses and Elijah. Laid on the cross, flanked by two criminals. Here, a bright cloud appears. Laid on the cross, a deep darkness over the land. Here, a voice from heaven declaring, "His beloved Son." There, a pagan soldier, his eyes open to declare that truly this man was the Son of God. Here, he is transfigured. On the cross, he is disfigured. And yet this is the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus is a work, as the writer of the Hebrews says, will bring many sons to glory, characterized by suffering and death and sacrifice. And today he calls us to take, as it were, that path to glory. And we begin on that road when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we're united to him by faith, when we are joined to this man of suffering and glory. Evelyn showed me an advert this past week, sent to her from Virgin Trains. It read this: "Whatever you're heading, whoever you're seeing, whatever you're doing, we want you to be bound for glory." Virgin Trains. That's the strapline. Be bound for glory. Taken, I suspect, from an old song from America in the 1920s called "This Train is Bound for Glory." Woody Guthrie famously named his biography from the song. It's interesting, the roots of the song may well lie in the first passenger steam trains to kind of make it way through the southwestern deserts of America to the west coast. And often on those trains, some of the poorer, more degenerate passengers were actually forced off the trains before they made the final desert crossing. Many of them died in the dry wastelands. It was a train bound for glory, the gospel train. It's actually a train for the poor and the degenerate. It's a train for sinners, made righteous by the blood of Jesus. And if we too want to be bound for glory, the glory of a new heavens and earth, then we have to put our faith and our trust and our lives in the hands of the man, the only man who can take us there. And that man is Jesus Christ. He reigns still in the suffering and the glory. Does he reign in your life? Let's pray together. Lord, help us to yield our lives to Jesus Christ. Help us to rest our full confidence and faith in him. Help us to see who he really is, that he is the man of glory and a man of suffering, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet in him and through him we are made right with you, and we are bound for glory. Lord, receive our thanks and minister to us, we pray, continue to do so through your Holy Spirit. Amen.